And last week we looked at that sixth chapter. And in that sixth chapter, they finally completed and finished the building of the wall of Jerusalem in verse 15. So the wall was finished. And we saw that in spite of all the opposition, whether it was opposition from the outside or whether it was people on the inside, a mixed multitude and some believers that just didn't want to get up off their hands and do anything, Nehemiah got enough of a faithful crew of men to stay to the work. And we saw last week, if you will persist, you will prevail. And the key to prevailing is persistence. You got to stay through, and the wall was finished. Now, you could end the book there because that was the whole purpose, was to finish the wall. But we come to this seventh chapter and we see, now it came to pass when the wall was built and I, that'd be Nehemiah, had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. And what's going to happen is, now that the work is finished, from a physical standpoint, Andrew's here, and that work is done, that's an initial laying of a foundation and a building of a wall, but there's still further work to be done. Let me show you the example of what is happening as Paul talks to Titus in the New Testament. And if you go to the pastoral epistle of Titus, the epistle of Paul to Titus in the New Testament, right after 1 and 2 Timothy, you will see in Titus chapter 1, what Paul had told Titus to do, because what had happened is there was a work that had begun in Crete, the equivalent of laying a foundation and let's putting up a church building, putting up some walls. And Paul said to Titus, and we'll look at we'll just read. I want to get to verse 5, but I guess the first 5 verses are all good. and he says to him, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And Paul's just laying down some great truths that God the Father has determined through his elect in verse 1, that would be Jesus Christ, to bring forth the truth, a truth which is based upon godliness, a truth which brings the hope of eternal life, something that God had determined before the world began. I'm going to work this out. Before the fall happened, God knew it was going to happen. And God had already a plan in order to rescue those that go through the fall and to bring them out of it and one day to do a complete and a new recreation of all things. It really is. It's the more you begin to study the scriptures and meditate on them, and you see, get this question all the time, if God knew this was going to happen, why did he do this? The reason he did it was this. I mean, if you want the answer to why God allowed this to happen, God determined, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, that had perfect fellowship with each other, said, let's start a family. We're going to begin a family. It's not uncommon for parents to want a family. Said, we're going to make a family. We're going to make it of two types of beings. We're going to make angels and we're going to make a people. And I'm going to give them complete free will. And my desire is that they will respond to the love that we give to them. But if they don't, we're still going to work on an amazing plan of truth after godliness, that those that even after they fall look back and go, you know, it was better when I had a relationship with God than when I've tried it this other way. And those that turn back in repentance, we're going to then gather them all together. And the ones that never turn back in repentance, we will let them go. They'll have enjoyed their life, and we will start a recreation. And those that now have turned back will never turn away again in the recreation. It will be a family of angels and men and women and children that love us, having found that it was better to remain with us than to depart from us. And that's how the recreation will be. And everyone that's in the recreation will be there of their own free will. No one will have been coerced. No one will have been forced. No one will have their arm twisted. They'll have come to themselves and recognize this is the better way. And that's what God's working this out. And in one day when it's all gathered together, we're going to be thankful, because everyone that's there is going to be someone that wants to be there. And if they're there of their own free will, they're going to be giving themselves to it in love. And that's what he's done. Now here's what he did, verse 3. God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, Paul says, which is committed to me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul now says to Titus in verse 4, Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. There's only one faith that's common. There's only one faith that has true communion. That's the faith that God gave through Jesus Christ. And he says, my son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And now he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. He says, why you leave me in Crete? As far as I understand, the church has already been planted. You planted a church in Crete. You've already given it a little building where the people are together. So the foundation is there and the walls are there. What are you leaving me there for? Here's why. That thou, verse 5, shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. What does it have to do with Nehemiah? Go back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, by the sixth chapter, the foundation has been laid and the walls have been built. What's he doing in the seventh chapter? He's setting things in order. He's going to ordain elders. There's still work to be done. The work now is that of building up the people. Okay, Grace and Truth Church, in a spiritual sense, it was a blessing when we got this building. At this point, we had the foundation of Jesus Christ our Savior, and we had the walls of the building to be in. Do you know what? We've still had to set things in order for all the years we've been here to build up the people, to do the work of the ministry, to get the worship proper God's way. That's what Nehemiah is doing in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is Nehemiah as a leader realizing I've got to set things in order, and that's what he's doing. Go back to where we were in Nehemiah. Notice what he did. The walls were built. The doors were set up. So I had to appoint, in verse 1, porters and singers and Levites. We need some people to appointed here to do the work in the place. We need some singing. We need some porters. We need some ushers. We need some Levites. Levites are those that help the priests. They would be like deacons in the church today. People that want to help the priest or the pastor trying to get the work done. There needs to be a work of the body working together, and Nehemiah is setting these things in order. Verse 2, I gave my brother Hanani. Okay. His brother Hanani. And this man, Hananiah. And I took these two men. I had them work together. It's often good when two people work together in a ministry. And I gave them the ruler of the palace in charge over Jerusalem. Why did you do that? Well, verse 2, he was a faithful man and he feared God. He was faithful in the way he conducted himself. He was fearful in his character, and the right fear he had was not the fear of man, which brings a snare, but he had the fear of God. Go a couple books to the right. After Nehemiah, there's the book of Esther, then there's the book of Job. Look at Job chapter 1. The fear of God is the right fear. Any other type of fear brings a snare. The fear of man, it says in the book of Proverbs, brings a snare. Now, what does that mean, to the fear of man? That means peer pressure. In a common sense, the fear of man is being afraid of the crowd and peer pressure. Well, we're all wearing this in high school, so you got to wear one too. We're all using this type of device. You've got to have one too. If you don't, you're not part of the in crowd. You're a square. You're out of this. And the peer pressure, the fear of man, is the wrong fear. You want godly fear. Job 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz that would live in the east, whose name was Job. God describes him. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now here God's using the A-B-A-B writing form. So when he says perfect, that's A. When he says upright, that's B. When he says feared God, that's A. When he said eschewed evil, that's B. So now he's defining it for you. This is a running definition how God writes. What's a perfect man? God says a man that's perfect in heart is one that fears me. When a man's heart is so set that the only thing he's afraid of is me and not peer pressure, not the world, not his boss, not his wife. Okay, maybe his wife, but okay. When he is afraid of me above all things and letting me down and going contrary to what I want, he says, that's a man with a perfect heart. In my eyes, that's the perfect man. And then he says, part B, and he's upright when he eschews evil. To eschew is to get away from, to shun, to separate yourself from. So an upright man who carries himself in an upright, a faithful man, he's faithful and upright. He keeps away from the things that other people glom onto. He stays away from dirty magazines, dirty books, dirty jokes, dirty places where things are going on. He eschews that. He stays away from that. He doesn't get near it. God says that's upright. That's a man that's not leaning in the wrong direction. He's upright. And so A, B, A, B, that's the explanation there. And perfect heart is a heart that fears God. And so going back to where we were in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah saw two people, Hanani and Hananiah, that were faithful, they were upright in their behavior, and they feared God in their heart. And notice he says in verse 2, they feared God above many. I mean, they really, when you look at it, some people, I love the Lord. That today, it's not the fear of God that anyone talks about. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. By the way, I've never met anybody that didn't love the Lord. Have you? I've never met one. I've never met one. I challenge you to ask any Christian if they love the Lord. I challenge you. I guarantee you the answer. It's going to be 100%. I've never met someone that didn't love the Lord, according to their own lips. Amen. That's good. That's nice. Okay, then let's watch them for a day or for a week. That's what Nehemiah did. He understands a lot of people give lip service. A lot of people say back then, instead of I love the Lord, back in the Old Testament, is I fear the Lord. That may even be wiser than this lovey-dovey stuff, but that's okay. You want to love him too. But Nehemiah said, I'm going to watch him. I'm not just going to listen to their confession. I want to see with my own eyes and say, you know what? Some people, they all love the Lord. They all love the Lord. We were talking to a pastor today. They love the Lord. He said, Pastor, he got a phone call a couple weeks ago. Pastor, I won't be there this Sunday. Why? I got tickets to the ball game, but I love the Lord. But I got Bill's tickets. Okay, yeah, he loves the Lord. He loves the Lord about this much. See, distance between my first finger and my second finger. Okay, he loves the Lord. But, Pastor, I'll be there this Sunday. I ripped up the Bills tickets. He loves the Lord above, see. And Nehemiah said, I'm looking here for those that feared the God, end of verse 2, above many, that love the Lord today above many. Those are the ones you can put in positions of responsibility. So Nehemiah is setting an order, but not arbitrarily, not indiscriminately. He's doing it based on a daily witness and a daily testimony and a daily living out in the life of the individual. It's very difficult for a pastor. I'm so glad. Thank you, Lord. We have a small assembly. Shrink it. I'm so glad. I don't know what I would do if I had an assembly of 150 folks, because I would have to pick deacons and I'd have to pick these people. And you want to pick people that are faithful. That's what you need. And in the average American church today, this one excluded, of course, but in the average American church, you're not going to find many faithful people that you can lay your hands on to pick. A faithful person is faithful. That means when they're given a ministry, there's no excuses. They're there. They don't call in sick. Okay? When you have a nursing home ministry, you don't call in sick. You show up for it. How often? As often as it's time to minister to the old folks. Okay. That's faithful. That's what Nehemiah is looking for. That's what Titus was told to look for. That's what pastors are trying to look for, is some faithful people that they can trust. And then verse 3, he said, now let me give you some laws as to how they were going to do this thing. I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. The first thing I'm going to tell them is the timing of this thing. There are certain times when it's to be done. Now, the way they used to do it before the captivity was, in the evening, they shut the gates of the city, and at sunrise, they opened the gates to the city. And that's the way they did it before. But Nehemiah noticed. He said, you know, the minute those gates are open, people come sweeping in and out. And I found when I gave them that much liberty, and when God gave them that much liberty, they got into trouble. I need to shorten up this area. I need to tighten up this region. So you're not going to open those gates. You're not going to open them anymore at 6 a.m. You're going to wait till the cool of the day has passed, until it's warm, about 12 o'clock noon. We're not going to give these people 12 and 14 hours of freedom here. They're going to have more, closer to 6 to 8 hours of freedom. Why? Because we're just beginning to rebuild with them, and they're young and they're like children, and I can't give them as much leeway. Remember, we're in the process of rebuilding here. These people have been away for 70 years. These people are now coming back. I can't give them the liberty I can give a grown-up. You know that with kids, right? You gotta tighten the boundaries a little bit. And so Nehemiah says, so the timing is we're not gonna give them as much liberty that way. And the manner of it is gonna be, while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. Don't just say you've assigned it to so and so. Okay, you shut the doors. You can trust them. Say no. I want someone to stand by and watch those doors be shut. I can't say to the teenager, look, I trust you. You just turn the lights off and pull down your shades and go to bed. Somebody better stand and watch him turn off the lights, pull down the shades, and go to bed. They're at a point now where they can't be trusted on their own. They're still too young. I'm trying to build them up. And so I need some faithful men to steward over them and to watch them and to make them accountable, because they're not ready. Nehemiah is trying to set some things in order here. Thank goodness we don't have to do that. Thank goodness it's Nehemiah's job. But he just wants to give us an example in case God ever puts you in a position like that where you have to do things. You want to learn some of these examples from Nehemiah. He also said that the one that you're appointing the watches at the end of verse 3, The ones that you appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. In other words, what I'm going to do is there are 12 gates, and I know the city is a large city. He's going to mention that in a verse later on from there. And he's going to say, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put each of the designated watches not far from where they live. So it's not going to be a burden on them to have to travel a great distance. Like someone living in northeast Jerusalem's got to come all the way down here to the dung gate. That's not going to work. If he's up there in northeast Jerusalem, he's going to be near the sheep gate. I'm going to put him up there. That's where his watch is going to be. A proximity is going to make it easier for him to do his job. Less of an excuse for him not to show up when the job needs to be done. God's not trying to make things difficult that way. He's asking for faithfulness. He's making it simple. Again, that's why I've always been a fan of the local church. I'm frustrated nowadays with this driving all over the place to go to church. It's so much better if you can have a neighborhood church that's close to you. It makes it easier. God bless you if you have the faithfulness to go the extra distance. But the Lord is saying, look, I'd rather make it close. The problem that we've run into today is so many of the leaders are not faithful to the Word of God. You got to drive all over to get good teaching. I mean, I remember when I got saved, there were two churches in my neighborhood, one so close I could walk to it, and another so close it was a three-minute drive. But neither one of the pastors believed God's word. And so for me to go to church, I had to fight through the winter all the way up north into Lockport to go to church. You know, and so then I had to demonstrate my faithfulness because the pastors weren't be faithful. It's a shame. But God would like to set it up. If everyone was doing his work, he'd like to set it up so local churches. You know who this church would minister to? The people right here in this neighborhood. They could walk to church. They could fill it easily. And God wants to set it that way. The problem is now he's dealing with a lot of disobedience, but we see the way they're doing it. You see how God wants to make it easy. Now, verse 4. And verse 4. Let's take a look at this. Now, the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So God shows us the situation. First off, he tells you about the character of the city here. What kind of a city is it? It's a great city. This is God's city. This is the city that God has chosen for his people. It's today, the faith that God has chosen for his people is a great faith. Today, the work and the building of the church is a great church. And it's large in that God has determined to build that church all over the world. And at that time, he decided to build a city that was plenty big for all the inhabitants. So the character was fantastic. But the census, people were few. The city is large and great, but the people were few. There you go, all over America. And God has, through his faithfulness since the founding of this country in 1770, seen to it that every community has good church buildings. And you walk in on a Sunday and morning, and this is God's church. It's the church of Jesus Christ. It's great. God has made it large, and you walk in, and it's empty. The people are few. And God looks down from heaven, and he just shakes his head. He says, where have I gone wrong? Have I not given them something great? Have I not made it large enough to take care of all of them? God says, I've made my work big enough to handle all the women and the children and the men. And I look around. I mean, you see it all the time. You go to the services at the churches, and the churches are large and great, and the people are few. Now, God doesn't want it to be that way, and he wants to put some people like Nehemiah, and some elders, and some deacons, some porters, some Levites, some singers in place, that they're going to build this work. And the few in there, God wants to work with to build it, so the city won't be empty. And that's what he was going to do in Jerusalem, is build it back up. And that's what he wants to do with his work. And as we were talking this morning at the Bible study at Pastor Al's church, I mean, it's the work of God to build it, but he's going to use us. He's going to use people. And it disappoints him and grieves him when he looks and he sees all this empty space and he says, I've made it large. I've made it great. Now, why is it this way? I don't know. But are we inviting people to be a part of this? Are we asking them? Some faithful Hananias and Hananias to bring people in. That's what he's looking for. Very, very sad when he sees this. Now, historically, he says in that one verse, the houses were not builded. And so he looked at all the acreage of Jerusalem, and what he should have seen were more people had come back and built their houses. The sad truth was, when the call was made to come back from Persia, a lot of people were comfortable where they are, and they weren't going to go. And today a lot of people get up on a Sunday morning, and they get the newspaper, and they sit with their coffee, and they're comfortable right there in their kitchen, and they're not going to go. And the other thing is, the houses were not built. Today, the house of faith is the tabernacle of faith you've built around yourself. And many Christians haven't taken time to build on their most precious and most holy faith. And God wants to see this built up. And once people's individual house of faith is built, the city will be filled, the church will be filled. And that's what he's showing there, and that's the record. Now looking at this, he says, verse 5, "And God, my God, put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein." Now, back, you remember the book, there's a book connected to Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the sequel to Ezra, the book before it. And you remember back when Ezra, when the first call came for all those people to come home, Ezra chapter 2 listed all these people at Ezra 2 verse 1, the children of the province that went out of the captivity that had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and they came again to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city. And that whole register is given there. And that was taken, let me just think about that, that was taken around 536 B.C., and now we're looking about 90 years later. And Nehemiah, it's 90 years later since they first come back, and it took a lot of time to get the altar built, and then the temple built, and then finally the walls built, and then all the gates and the doors put up, and now it's been about 90 years, and everything is all together, and Nehemiah says, you know what we need to do? We need to take a record of who were those people that came back, and we need to take a record of who is it that's here now, and that's why you'll see slight differences in the accounts. Because he's counting the number, and it's 90 years, and so the numbers are just a little different. They're very close, but there's a little change in certain records here and there of certain families. But he wants to record it all. And what he's observing is most of those people that came back from the captivity, and he'll give the total count somewhere in verse 66. Later on in the 7th chapter of Nehemiah, he'll give in verse 66, the whole congregation was 42,303 score, and he gives the count. So he's looking at the total number of people that came back out of Persia, they came back into Judea, in the entire, we'll call Judea a county, and Jerusalem the capital city of that county. So you've got the entire county of Erie, and let's say you made Cheektowaga the capital city in the middle of it. And so you've got the entire county, and he looks at the entire census of the county, and it's 42,000 people. And what God is showing is, for the most part, these people that came back were faithful people. Because they had been living for 70, 80, 90 years in Babylon, and they were Jewish people, and they had the gifts of God, and they were professionals, they were accountants, they were lawyers, they were doctors, and they had built nice houses in Babylon. God had given them permission to build nice houses in Babylon. Go back and read your books. God said, I'm giving you permission to do that. You're going into captivity, but even in captivity, you can prosper if you look up to me. And they looked up to God, and God made them prosperous. And a lot of those Jews, when the call came to go back, they said, no, thank you. I'm comfortable right here. I mean, when the call comes from God to a lot of Christians, come and serve me. No, thank you. I'm comfortable right here. No, thank you. Service is going to cost me something. I'm comfortable where I am. I don't want to exactly give anything. I'm comfortable. But these 42,000 that came back, they were the faithful. They were the ones that gave up what they had back there in Babylon. They gave it up to come back into a wilderness of Judea, to be part of a rebuilding process, to be part of the sacrifice. They were interested in God's land. They were interested in God's work, and they were interested in God's people. Man, wouldn't that be a blessing if some Christians were like that? If some Christians were more interested in God's church and God's people and God's work than they are in their own job, than they are in their own pleasure, and than they are in their own vacations to where they want to go. What a blessing. Well, God found 42,000 out of a couple million that were like that. What's that? One out of 80? What does he find in the church of men and women that are really more interested in what he's doing than what they're doing? Well, thankfully, Nehemiah took a genealogy. By the way, God wrote these people down by name. What God wants you to know is, I notice those, and I keep a record of them, and I wrote their names down in Ezra chapter 2, and I wrote them again in Nehemiah chapter 7. And one day, there's going to be a register. My name is on the roll. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Sure, your name is written in the book of salvation, but there's also going to be a book of faithfulness and service, and how many names are going to be reckoned in that book and written down in that book. And God wants you to know, I pay attention to this. I write this down. These were men that were willing to go. You know, Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? Another thing he said is in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, remember, this is a small group that came back. They were the faithful ones. He said, fear not, little flock. You know what Jesus knows? The faithful ones are a little flock. There's a big mixed zoo, an assembly of people with a mixed multitude of all kinds of divided hearts and divided minds and double-mindedness that, yeah, sure, they show up, but they're not like that faithful group. And God says, that's the one I'm looking for. That's the one I'm going to recognize. And he said there were still few in comparative to the people that used to live there. Boy, there were millions there when the captivity was taken. And now there's only 42,000. Very few were interested in the rebuilding and in the work. In every generation, there's only a few. In every generation, there's only a few that are willing to say, Lord, I'm interested in your work, and I know it's going to be some difficulty, and I know I'm going to experience some opposition, and I know I'm going to experience some hardship, and I probably won't get as rich as I want to be, but I'm interested in rebuilding your walls and your city and getting your worship done right. And that's what Nehemiah is showing us here. It's a small crowd. You want to count them against the world? They're always going to be outnumbered. You want to count them against the believers that want to sit on their hands? They're going to be outnumbered. They're going to be a small crowd, but they're going to be a blessed crowd. And they're going to be a registered crowd because God's going to register them. And that's what he's doing right here. And then as we go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that there are 10 divisions listed in the rest of this chapter. And it kind of works like this from verses 8 through, I don't know, let me think, about verse 26 or 27, he's going to list the children of. In the beginning, just before he starts, the verse 8, the children of Parosh. Verse 9, the children of Sephatiah. Verse 10, the children of Arah. Verse 11, the children of Pahath Moab. He's going to list all the way down there to about 25, the children of Gibeon. And the first thing he's going to list is the sons. But before he lists them, in verse 7, there's going to be 11 people named along with him. There's number one, Zerubbabel. There's two, Jeshua. There's three, Nehemiah. Four, Azariah. Five, Rehemiah. Six, Nehemani. Seven, Mordecai. Not the one of the book of Esther. Eight, Bilshan. Nine, Mizpereth. 10, Bigvai. 11, Nehem. And 12, Baana. And these were the men that were the overseers, the nobles. They were like the heads. They were like of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were like the 12 apostles. God's governmental number is 12. And so he had 12 chief rulers that were overseeing all of this work. And just showing you in terms of Bible math how 12 is very important to the Lord. And there were 12 gates in Jerusalem. Maybe every one of these had a region around a particular gate that he was over. And the New Jerusalem has the 12. And we see the 12 elders of the Old Testament and the 12 elders of the New Testament round about the throne of God. And these nobles, along with all of these sons, begin to be listed by God. I'm hoping one day, now not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish of this world to confound the wise. But if you're willing to be a fool for Jesus Christ, boy, that's not a bad idea. I was watching just a little part of the Bills game last week. I saw a little part, and there was a guy in there, and his head was shaved in a mohawk, and it was red, white, and blue, and his face was all painted, and he was showing everyone in the world he's a Buffalo Bills fan. I mean, he was a fool for the Buffalo Bills. In other words, I'm not ashamed of the Buffalo Bills. I'm not ashamed of my stance for them. I'm willing to stand up and jump up and down and cheer and do that. Maybe we could use some people. God hath chosen the foolish of this world, some people that will be foolish for Jesus Christ and willing to stand for him. And you can be the sons of God. And he uses that term, the sons, the sons, the sons. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for some folks that will actually take the fullness of their faith and stand for it. So many people that cower in their faith, they're not willing to take a stand for the Lord. They keep their mouth shut. They wouldn't think of standing on a street corner and saying, I got saved. It's the best thing I ever did. I hope you get saved too. I got a booklet if you're interested. Wouldn't think of standing on the street and playing a song for Jesus Christ. They might play a Bob Dylan tune, but how about playing a song for Jesus Christ out on the street like Pastor Al does? How about being, we don't have to be noble, even if we're just foolish, but we're foolish for the Lord. The world thinks we're foolish, but we're standing for the Lord. The God hath chosen the foolishness of preaching. The world thinks it's foolish to stand there and talk about Jesus Christ. God says, I'm going to use those very words of spirit and life to bring the new birth to someone. They're not going to be born again by the traditions of men or by their good works. They're going to be born again by the seed of my word planted in their heart. And so that's the first thing we see is the first division. The next thing we're going to see, in addition to the children and the sons, picking it up in verses 26 and 27, is he's going to name the various sites, Bethlehem, Netophah, Anathoth, verse 28, Beth Azmaveth. Now he's listing very towns. Now, these are familiar to the Bible students. So Bethlehem, from where David, that was the city of David, that's where Christ was born. Anathoth was made famous by being the hometown of the prophet Jeremiah. He's going to mention in verse 32 Bethel, and he's going to mention in verse 36 Jericho. These were two towns noted for many significant Bible events. And he's going to notice that in these places where God has done work, a mighty work, people have come to the faith. And so God works in specific places where faithful people have been raised up and prayed to the Lord, and they've kept that site, if you will, sacred. You know, there's a few areas where God would like to have praying people. We've got areas that have completely fallen, not just into apostasy, but into outright hatred of God and the worship of the devil. I think of Dearborn, Michigan. There's a city that's completely gone. Dearborn, Michigan has been taken over by the Muslims. The police are run by the Muslims. The mayor is a Muslim. They hate the preaching of the gospel. If you go there and preach the gospel, they will not only assault you, the police will protect them while they're assaulting you. Now, wouldn't it be a blessing if God could have a couple of towns in America where there are so many faithful people that it's known to be a town where sin is minimized and worship is maximized? And God would like to have some places like that. Maybe that place down here by the Finger Lakes, where's that place? Something New York where Freedom Village is. I can't remember the name of that little town. Right there in that little town there where they've been rescuing kids over and over and over, and Pastor Brothers has built a couple of churches, right, Lakemont, New York, right there in Lakemont, New York. And there's an area where faithfulness has been built up because of one man leading other men, getting other people to pray together. He was talking about one time when there was a tornado coming toward Lakemont, and they all prayed, and that tornado just kind of moved around and didn't hit that area. God would like some faithful sites in America where there are still some people, where faithfulness will preserve an area and give it a name that God will remember one day, and he'll write that down and say, that was an area where there were families who stayed with my faith generation after generation, and I remember that area. And so they're not only the sons, the sites are mentioned. And then not only this, in verse 39, and the priests. And the next of four groups, you're going to have the priests, you're going to have, verse 43, the Levites, verse 44, you're going to have the singers, verse 45, you're going to have the porters, and you're going to have all these people that are working together in the work of the ministry. God has given different gifts to people in the church. Some people have a musical gift. So God would like them to take that musical gift and to dedicate it to him, as opposed to taking that musical gift and giving it to the world. I mean, I think of a brother of mine that's passed on now, and I'll meet him on the other side in glory, and his name was Elvis Presley. And he had a great gift, but he used 95% of it for the world. And I know there were times, and I would hear musicians say, you know, after the gig at 2 in the morning, we'd get together around the piano and we would sing a few of the hymns. Well, that's nice. That's nice. But what Elvis Presley could have done for revival crusades, if he had called Billy Graham and said, listen, I want to work with you. I want to bring my gift and dedicate it to the Lord. And it's going to cost me money. I know I'm not going to make anything like that working with you, Mr. Graham, as I'm going to make in Las Vegas and doing these movies. But if I come, I might be able to bring 10,000 people more to hear you. And he could have dedicated that gift to the Lord, but he didn't. I think maybe if he had some good teaching, he might have. And that's what teaching like this is supposed to do. If you have that gift, why don't you dedicate that to the Lord? As opposed to yourself and your pocketbook and your old fame of the world, which one day will pass away. And here these men, these priests, sacred in their duty, administering the sacrifices, entering into the temple's sacred parts, the supporters, the Levites that worked along with them, the singers that went along with them, the porters were the security men that dealt with the security, and they guarded the doors of the temple so the wicked people couldn't come in. It would be safe for the women and children. They could come into a sanctuary away from the craziness of the world. And all these people came in, and they're all listed here. And then in verse 46, he mentions the Nethinims. Now, the Nethinims were not Jews. The Nethinims appeared to be the descendants of the Gibeonites. You have to go back to the book of Joshua, chapter 9, to find those Gibeonites. Gibeonites were people that lived in the region near the Promised Land, and they had made a deal with Joshua when he was coming in. And what had happened was a lot of the Gibeonites, now some of them were phony, and some of them were double-lipped and double-minded and all that and two-faced. But some of their children, as they saw the difference between what Joshua was doing and what the law of Moses was doing to the families in Israel, and watching their own parents, said, I like this, and they became what's known as proselytes. And a proselyte in the Old Testament was one that converted to the Jewish religion. In the Old Testament, God established a religion. In the New Testament, he's established a relationship through Jesus Christ. He's not establishing a religion. He's establishing a one-on-one new birth relationship. But in the Old Testament, he did establish that one true, pure religion that pointed to the coming of his Son. And if you converted from whatever heathen religion you had to the true religion, you heard the truth about the Messiah. And the Nethinims were descendants of the Gibeonites that had decided, I want in. And that would be like people that are immigrants that come to the United States of America, and they came from other lands that did not have the Christian religion like America has had for 150 years, and they hear about Christ, and they want to get in on it, and they want to serve. And at that point, they're like a Nethinim. They're brought in, and God says, let's use them. Let's put them to work. They want to serve. Let's get them working. And so the Nethinims came in, too. And then in verse, so all these different groups, you've got number one, the sons, number two, the various sites, number three, the priests, number four, the Levites, number five, the singers, number six, the porters, number seven, the Nethinims, number eight in verse 57 is the children of Solomon's servants. Solomon, when he reigned, during his reign was actually the greatest. It was the pinnacle of the reign. It was above David's because it was a time of great peace, and it was a time when the temple had been fully constructed. In the time of David, there wasn't a temple, and the ark was in one area, and part of the tabernacle was in another area, and everything was kind of divided because David was a man of war, always fighting all these enemies. But once he had secured peace for the nation, God used Solomon to build the temple, and the servants of Solomon got an opportunity to see what good government looks like when it's married with pure religion. And that was a beautiful 40-year period that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reestablish in the millennium. And the temple will be here, and now the ruler, rather than Solomon or David, will be Jesus himself. But these servants, the children of the servants, growing up, and if your parents were nothing more, they weren't porters, and they weren't singers, and they weren't priests, and they weren't deacons, and they weren't anything. They were just faithful attenders of church over and over and over, but they saw the greatness of God's work. And those children are precious to God. And they come in and they keep that faith. It's not necessary that one has to be given a spiritual gift. They've been given the greatest gift of all, which is Christ and salvation and eternal life. And one can be faithful to that in the simplicity of Christ. And here we see that portrait brought in here as the children of the servants of Solomon. And then the ninth group that's mentioned, unfortunately, here is found in verses 61 through 65. And then these, which were they, which went up also from Telmila and Talharisha, and Kirab, and Adon, and Immer. And they came, they left Persia, they came back with all of them, but the problem was they could not show their father's house nor their seed whether they were of Israel. And these were people who came and their identity wasn't exactly sure. Yet, they wanted to be a part of the work of God. And they couldn't show their heritage, and they couldn't show their pedigree. But they came because their heart directed them toward God's work. And God said, bring them in. Bring them in. I can't give them a priestly function. I can't give them a Levite function. But my arms are open to all. Bring them into the holy city and let them be a part. You see, God is not just the God of the Jew. He's not just the God of the Christian. He wants to be the God of the whole earth, and he wants his arms to be open to all. And anyone that wants to come, God wants to open his arms to. And here he was giving a portrait of it back then. If they wanted to come, God said, open the doors and open the gates to them. They have a heart that wants to learn truth. Bring them into me. And so all of this was brought in, and when it was all done in verse 66, the whole congregation was numbered 42,003, and they mentioned the exact number of this thing. Now, when it was all done, it said, verse 67, beside manservants and maidservants, of whom there were also 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women. Then it starts, the 10th thing it notices after all those people is now the actual bounty or the stock of what they owned. And here it is, the horses, 736, the mules, 245, the camels, 435, the asses, 6,720. And now he notices everything else, which the domesticated livestock of all the Israelites is given along with the census of the people. And when you look at it and you actually count it out and you look at the number of people, it shows they were poor. Because I got 42,000 people and maybe, I don't know, 10,000 livestock, maybe 12,000. I mean, the way the Lord would like it is that every one of those people had one or two pieces. It should have been 84,000 of the livestock, and yet there was such a small number. To show again, God's people are for the most part a poor people. The poor will always be among us. But God's not going to shut someone out because of wealth or inability to bring things forward. He's going to bring them in. God's hands are open to his arms are open to the poor. I mean, those are the real ones that he wants to bring in. And here he was doing it in Jerusalem. Bring them in. Bring them in. Unlike the kings of this world that said, bring me the best. Bring me the ones that have lots of livestock and lots of gold and lots of silver. God said, bring them in, even if they're poor. And I'll keep a record of it. I'll see exactly where they are. I'll watch this. Now, in verse 70, here's what it says after we've got all these numbering done, those 10 groups numbered, including the number 10 is the livestock. Verse 70, and some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha, later on in chapter 8, verse 9, he'll explain that's the other term for governor. Tirshatha is the word for governor, and it turns out the governor at that time is Nehemiah himself. He's the civil ruler. So the Tirshatha, or the governor, or Nehemiah, he gave to the treasurer 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest's garments. Verse 71, and some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold, and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel, they dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, by the way, that's exactly what we're looking at this week. I told you this is the seventh month, the sacred month of the Jewish calendar. And that's where we're going to have the communion, the Lord's table, to commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles. The children of Israel were, if you will, found in their cities, right where they're supposed to be. And now, the last thing that was noticed is God observed who gave and the sacrifices. And the saddest word in verse 70 is some. And some of the chief of the fathers gave, and some did not. Maybe many did not. I don't know. Now, I noticed this. God kept a very careful record of what was given. Why? Because God keeps a record of what's given. God keeps a record of what's given. How do I know? It's right here in the Bible. Jesus stood over the treasury and watched who gave what. Jesus knows who gives and who doesn't. He knows the some that do give, and he knows the some, or maybe the many, that don't give. Now, the leader here gave a lot. How rare it is to have leaders that give today. Today, many leaders are takers rather than givers. One of the most important thing to be in a leader is a giver and be generous. After all, didn't the Lord say it's more blessed to give than to receive? Don't you think leaders that teach that verse might want to learn it personally? How many political leaders do you have that we know that are givers? How many do we know that are takers? Okay, forget politics. Let's look in the church. God keeps a record. He might not keep political records, but he keeps church records. And that's what he's showing right here. Not all the higher-ups gave. A selfish stinginess is observed here. By the way, in every generation and every church, that's a sad truth. Maybe the sadder truth is God's keeping an eye on it and keeping a record of it. And he's letting you know right here in small form, this is what I've watched. I'm the Lord, I change not. I'm still keeping an eye on this. And be sure your giving will be found out one day. when you stand before me. And I open the books. Say, I kept a record of all this. Do you want me to let you know how much you spend on your dog? On your vacations, on your hobbies, on your pleasures? I don't want to even think about that for the average American. I don't want to consider what they spend on tickets to go to events versus what they spend on the Lord. That's between them and the Lord. But the Lord's just letting you know. He's writing it down. Not Mike. I've got nothing to do with it. That's him. And here's a reality. Like Nehemiah, he gave a heck of a lot. He gave well more than a tithe. To some people that are struggling, a tithe is a sacrifice. For a lot of Americans, to give one-tenth is a sacrifice, and God knows it. And for some wealthy Americans, a tithe is stinginess, and God knows it. Remember the guy that Wrigley Gum. Mr. Wrigley, I think, lived in the 1800s. And he had a successful business, a gum factory that sold gum all over the country. He franchised it and did very well. And he got saved. And as the owner of a major, you know, product like that, that's nationwide, he was making millions a year. And you know what he said? I don't need millions a year. And his tithe was 90% of his income. And he kept 10 for himself. If he had only tithed 10% of his income, it would have been a lot. Any church would have been pleased to have it. That would have been stingy for him. So the Lord just records these things. So Nehemiah chapter 7, the foundations have been laid, the walls have been built, but Titus, we need to put some things in order here so that the work can go on. God doesn't want, go back to, look at this one verse here, in verse 4. God doesn't want to see the city large and great, but the people few. That's been the picture in heaven for a long time for him. I mean, God said, I'm going to build a city for them in heaven. And it's large and it's great. And there's so few that have come. And I don't want it that way. And I'm going to do a shadow work of that just on the planet here with the nation Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. And my desire is not for it to be small. I've given them plenty of space to bring plenty in. And so few want to come. And Jesus Christ, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Come. Come now. And for those of us that are in there, if we're going to be a porter, you want to be a Nethinim, you want to be a singer, you want to be a Levite, you want to be a deacon, you want to be whatever you want to be, God says, look, I want to use you to go out. So put things in order so this great and large work that I've done can be filled. I don't want it to be empty. I want a full family. I'm not a dink, double income, no kid mentality. I'm not some yuppie mentality. God says, I want my house full. Go out and compel them that my house may be full. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the portraits in the book of Nehemiah. Precious pictures, Lord, showing us that things need to be set in order. Maybe in our own life, in our own local church, Lord, that we can be following in thy footsteps and doing thy will. Help us, Lord. We want your church. We want your heaven to be full. The fields are white unto harvest. The laborers are few. Help us, Lord, to be laborers in your harvest. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.